You have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the Roman church. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We're still looking at this passage on Christian identity, talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian as he operates within us to sanctify us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And I've entitled the sermon this morning, Are All People God's Children? That's a question, of course, which the text will answer for us. It's very straightforward, and you'll understand the answer, I think, as soon as we read the text here, if you haven't already figured it out. But that's what an expository sermon is intended to do, to drive us to the text. I believe that every element of the sermon, even to include the introduction and even to include the title, should in some way be related to the text that we're looking at, as we want to know the Bible better so that we become better students of the Bible, so that the Word of God changes our lives and our hearts and conforms us to the image of God. So that's the title. Let me go ahead and begin by reading the Word of God, starting in verse 14, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Case closed right there. Verse 15, let's keep going though. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so it be that we suffer with him, that we may also that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. They say that there are three ways to get something done. You can either do it yourself, you can hire somebody to do it, or you can forbid your kids to do it. Okay, it wasn't that dry of a joke, I don't think. So you can hire somebody, you can forbid your children to do it. Now, this quip is not necessarily true of a God-fearing child, but it does allude to sort of the unique dynamics within the home life. And children, of course, are not sinless, but neither are the parents sinless. It's also been said that your child seldom misquotes you. They repeat exactly what you shouldn't have said word for word. How many parents have experienced that as well? And so this family dynamic is true even in the most healthy relationships. I've come to appreciate like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. You take that what you will with that, but that certainly seems to ring true. And maybe even like father, like daughter, like mother, like son. It does cross the streams in that regards as well. But that happens in family relationships. And even the best and the most godly parents are still sinners. No, unfortunately, some children are not blessed to have godly parents. I want to say to you, children, if you are in a godly household with godly mothers on Mother's Day, with godly fathers, you are blessed beyond comparison because you are receiving the truth in your home. You are hearing and receiving the Word of God. And most parents are not focusing on God and the Bible like your parents are. But some children grow up in homes that are not like that. In fact, some children grow up in homes without both parents. Some children grow up without any parents at all, unfortunately, and they grow up in orphanages, or maybe if they're blessed to have a foster parent and even to be adopted as the what a blessing adoption is, even as this text teaches us about being adopted as sons and daughters of God. Some children actually grow up even in abusive and very violent households. And what a very unfortunate thing that is. And so for them, for most children, they grow up having a normal understanding of what a father and what a mother is. And so when they think of their father, hopefully they think of a provider and a protector and someone who is always there. And they may not be there for every event, but when push comes to shove, they're going to prioritize their children over even their very own life. And the mother will do the same thing. The mother is nurturing and the mother is sacrificial and giving. And that's the normal pattern that God expects of fatherhood and motherhood But some people just, quite frankly, don't grow up. You know, that level of trust is violated to sometimes to even very extreme measures. Now, why do I bring that up? That's not the point of this sermon here. But for some in that situation, it can actually even have very challenging thoughts to think of God as a loving father. There is a mental impediment. When you think of God being a father, there can even be a mental impediment there as a result. And so when they hear God as a heavenly father, even in that context, it can produce a mental block that even makes them to become afraid of God. You know, they think of a father not as someone who is adoring and caring, but as someone as solely an authority figure or someone to be feared. However, the reality of what the Bible teaches about God is that he is a loving father. That is true whether we believe it or not, or whether our human experiences of what fatherhood or motherhood looks like. God is a loving father, and his love is far purer and far more reliable than even the best of human parents. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, our Heavenly Father, he knows us by name. He knows our frame. He fashioned us and formed us, and he loves us. Now, God is the all-wise and all-loving Father that many children have never had. Even if you have a loving Father, he is far more wise and far more loving than the best of humanity. But because he is a father, and because he is described and revealed in Scripture as a father, does this mean that all of humanity are God's children? We hear this phrase a lot. I hear it a lot in public prayers. You probably heard it when politicians pray. You may have heard it. I hear it at work sometimes, where somebody will stand up and pray for the safety of all the workers, and they will say, Father, we are all your children. And people will even say this to really minimize the difference between Christianity and other religions. You may have heard that before. Well, it doesn't really matter what religion you subscribe to, because after all, we are all what? We are all God's children. And so if you can be a Muslim and be a child of God, you can be a Christian and be a child of God, you can be a Catholic and be a child of God. It doesn't matter, because we are all God's children. And even to take it further, at Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, he really repeats this pagan idea that we're all God's children regardless of religion. So let me just read those verses. In Acts 17:28-29, he's evangelizing these pagans that believe in all sorts of gods and have all sorts of idols. And he is clarifying who the one true living God is. And he says in Acts 17:28-29, for in him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets, the pagan poets, have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul feeds off of that and says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Well, he's not affirming their theology. He's not saying that they are all the children of God. He's affirming that God is a living God. He's not a God he's not an idol like these dead idols. He is a God that we are actually created in his likeness. And so when we see, like a child, when we see his likeness in us, that just affirms that there is a God who is alive and who is a creator. And that's Paul's point. He's meeting where they're at and finding the point of commonality and the point of confrontation. And so why do I say he's not saying we're all God's children? Well, because obviously he would be contradicting himself in passages like this one. And even in the next chapter, Romans chapter 9, if you'll look at verses 7 and 8, look what he says here. Romans chapter 9, 7 and 8, that we'll get through in a few weeks. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, okay, just because you're a physical Jew, just because you're an ethnic Jew, the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I mean, you can't say it any clearer than that, right? If you're the children of the flesh, you're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, that's pretty complicated. We'll look at that, break that down in a few weeks. But what he's saying here is the true children of God are those who are the children of the promise that God promised through his son, Jesus Christ. But you have all these Old Testament covenants of promise that God gave to Israel. They were the conduit by which this promise was made in Christ. It's the children of the promise who by faith in Jesus Christ are saved. Those are the true sons of Abraham. That's the true spiritual seed of God. And so they're not all God's children by virtue of their ethnicity, not by virtue of their religion, but by virtue of them being a child of the promise. Those are the children of God. So, and then looking at our passage this morning, there is a clear theme here that who the true children of God are. There's a theme of sonship and a theme of adoption. So just kind of look through briefly verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have the spirit of adoption. Now the ESV says the spirit of adoption as sons. That's what the word really means. It's the same, the Greek word. It refers to an adoption as a son as opposed to an adoption as, say, a pet. An adoption as an offspring, just like as if you had become an offspring of that father or that mother. You have been adopted as sons. Verse 16, keep going. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So do you see, if you were here with us last week, how there's a complete change in direction of thought here from what we looked at last week to now? He's talking about sonship. He's talking about being a child of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then keep on going, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of who? The children of God. And then finally, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so this theme of sonship and of adoption really goes really from verse 14 all the way through verse 23. But starting in 17 and 18, he's going to pick up on a new theme, the theme of suffering as sons and daughters of God. And so that's why we're looking at these four verses today. And then next week, we'll really begin to focus on this theme of suffering and then move on. Starting in verse 24, he's going to start to pick up on this theme of hope, of our eternal hope. And so that's what we're looking at today. And so what he is saying here is that we only become the children of God by virtue of being adopted into the family of God through Christ. Christ reconciles us together with God. And when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and makes us like him, we become a new creature. At that time, we are also adopted as children of God. Just to give you a mental break here, yesterday, my family did something very exciting that we have not done in probably the past 7 or 8 years. We adopted a dog. I've been like a mean dad for the past few years. What about the cost? What about tearing things up and the responsibility? But finally, I came to realize that I didn't want my kids to have a whole childhood without having dogs. So we've been praying about it. We've talked about it for the past couple weeks, and we actually didn't get the very first dog we saw. We got the second dog that we saw, which that's our self-control part. And we came home with the dog. So yesterday morning, the dog was not a part of our family. We didn't have a dog in our household, but today we're proud owners of a new dog, and we have adopted that dog. And Now that dog is a part of our family. And look, let me tell you, you don't have to use your own imagination to understand who's getting the most attention in the house right now, and I don't expect that to wane anytime soon. So in a sense, that's the way that adoption works. When you adopt, and you have to, as an owner, in that sense, you have all the responsibilities that go along with that. You have all the, you know, all the good times and the bad times. You are now responsible for that because that dog is adopted into your family. So it's a very simple truth here. I mean, if you understand how human adoption works, then you can understand the doctrine of adoption in Scripture. It's a very simple truth, but it's one that's often hard to grasp because everybody, we want our family members to all be, you know, children of God. We want our neighbors to be children of God. We don't want that confrontation. But the Bible is very clear that only those who have been adopted by the Father are the true sons and daughters of God. Now, the word sons is used here, but I think it applies certainly to sons and daughters. That's just the way that communication works here. So it's a simple truth, but difficult for people to grasp or to consent to. And so as we're continuing in this section on Christian identity, we're uncovering here one aspect of being a Christian is that the Christians alone are the true sons and daughters of God. Again, very clear, but that's what the Bible teaches, and you would be surprised, or maybe you're not surprised by now, how people who have no religious inclination, who have no allegiance or obedience to Christ will say, I don't care for the church, I don't care for God's word, I don't need God, but yet on their other breath, you know, especially when things go wrong, they will say, I am a child of God, and God loves me. Even though there's no reason at all that God would even love any of us, much less somebody who has rejected God and His Word. So, what I want to ask this morning is, how can we know, because I'm not preaching to them, I'm preaching to a local church, so how can we know that we are a true child of God? And I think that Paul gives us here at least three litmus tests. Now, maybe more, but that's how I've chosen to break it down. And if you don't know what a litmus test is, I'll say briefly, it's really used as a figure of speech. Anytime you need to measure something, a litmus test is an effective way to measure alkalinity or acid within something. But for the purposes of it being a figure of speech, it's a good way to measure. So how can we know that we are a child of God? Well, this passage gives us three effective ways of measuring that. Ways of seeing if this evidence is in our lives. So first, we're a child of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. And I've combined verses 14 and 16 to this point because I think they're very similar. We're a child of God if we're led by the Spirit of God. So I want to talk what that means in a minute. Verse 15, second, we're a child of God if we have received the Spirit of adoption, which is just another name for the Holy Spirit. We have received the Spirit of adoption. And then verse 17, we're a child of God if we suffer with Jesus. Okay, if we see this, you know, evidence that we're at least willing to suffer with Christ as joint heirs with Christ when called upon. So let's look at these three points and then we'll conclude. First, we're a child of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. No more, no less, an exact number. If you are a child of God, then you are led by the Spirit of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And this verse and others like it will really test your commitment to the authority of Scripture. Because someone might say, I don't care what the pastor says. I don't care what the Bible says. I am a child of God. But again, as a reminder, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God has said in His own word. And here He says that all those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God. And so I'm going to take His word for it. I'm not even going to take my own word for it, but what God says. So I think that raises another question. Then what exactly does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, we looked at that a little bit in verse 13 last week. He's kind of building off of that. Verse 13 says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Well, that's one very tangible way to know if you're being led by the Spirit, what are you doing? You're mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You're killing sin. You're making a conscious effort to put sin to death. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It's not a mystical feeling. It doesn't mean that you're speaking in tongues or that you have extra revelation or the gift of healing. It doesn't matter that you feel good about yourself. You have to look at your deeds and see if you are, by the work of the Spirit operating in you, putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. So if the Spirit is leading you, what is he leading to you? But also think about where is he leading you to? He's the one that's guiding your hand. He's the one that's directing your life. He's just like the proverb that we read, man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. Was the Lord directing your path in the ways of holiness? Such that even when you sin, the Lord uses even your own sin for his glory to produce repentance, to produce humility, to produce Christ-like conformity. I mean, the Holy Spirit is not leading, he's not leading you into bars. The Holy Spirit is not causing you to have a divorce. The Holy Spirit is not causing you to put yourself before your spouse and before your children, to make sacrifices or to put your own needs above others first. The Holy Spirit is not leading you to keep dust on your Bible and just to keep your Bible on the shelf and to not read it. The Holy Spirit is not keeping you away from Sunday school and other opportunities to grow in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. If these are things that are happening in your life on a repeated basis, I can say with a strong measure of assurance that it is not the Holy Spirit leading you to do that. It's not the Holy Spirit leading you to lust with your eyes and to covet with your ears and with your eyes. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so those would be evidences in many other things. I mean, we could go down all of the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit's not leading you to lie, not leading you to slander your neighbor or to in any way misrepresent something that, you know, that someone has said, to take that person's words out of context and to twist them and to distort them in such a way that you are misrepresenting that. The Holy Spirit's not leading you to do that. That's what it means to be led by the flesh. That's the principle of the flesh that Paul has been speaking about. And so what it means to be led by the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit and to pursue holiness and to be constantly trying to glorify God with your life. Now, not with perfection, of course, because we will continue to sin in this life, but there's a huge difference between trying to please him, not being able to do it perfectly, and just just not doing it at all. I mean, if we have any, to use a sports analogy, you know, we're not expecting somebody to get up there and hit 1,000. But if you're striking out 10 out of 10 times and you can't even seem to, you know, point the bat in the right direction, and you don't even know if you're right-handed or left-handed, well, there's a very clear difference in that. And so that's what we're talking about, is being led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to see some victories in your life. You're going to make a few base hits, and occasionally you're going to hit one out of the park because the Holy Spirit is living in you and directing your life. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:16, which reinforces this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, there's really no middle ground. You're either walking by the Spirit, or you're just living for your own glory. Even in your religious activities, you're just living to serve yourselves. And so there are many out there that are calling themselves children of God, and they are bearing no spiritual fruit, making no effort at all. And I can say on the authority of this verse right here, if they are not led by the Spirit, then they are not the children of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And verse 16 says something very similar. So that's why I've lumped them together in the same point here, is because look what verse 16 says. The Spirit itself, or himself rather, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this really refers to that inner witness. It refers to that calm confidence and assurance that we have that the Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. And to bear witness is really to testify. It is really the Holy Spirit is the one doing the testifying. It's not us testifying to Him. It's Him testifying to us, saying, "This is a child of God. You are the son of God. You are the daughter of God." Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? He testifies to all who are led by Him that we are His children. It's by the deeds. It's by being led by the Spirit. Now, He's not going to speak in an audible voice. You're not going to wake up one morning and have, you know, God the Holy Spirit say, "Chad, I love you so much. You're so wonderful. You are a child of God." That's not how the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks by operating in and through our lives. He gives us evidence that God has changed our heart. And so this is evidence-based. The testimony is evidence that you see in your life that you are a child of God. You see, all born-again believers, what does it mean to be born again? You're a different person. God has given you a new heart. You're a new creature. The old things have passed away. And so when you are born again, you're going to see the change of heart. You're going to see evidence of a heart change. You're going to say, "Wow, I'm not the same person that I used to be." That's true even in like non-salvific means. I mean, I see sometimes for the better, I see that I'm not the person I used to be. Sometimes for the worse, as I'm getting older and things are not working as well as they used to be, I say, "Wow, I'm not the same that I used to be." But that's especially true when it comes to a heart change. You say, "Wow, my desires have changed. I used to want to do this, and now I want to do the exact opposite because I know that it's pleasing and honoring to the Lord." And so believers can testify to a change that has happened to them. They're able to give a credible testimony of what God has done for them and to them. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why if you go to the website and you see that we have a membership application process, and one of the things that we're looking for to accept somebody as a brother or sister in Christ is to see evidence of conversion. It doesn't mean that you have to be like, like David Brainerd and go and preach to the Indians and to sacrifice your life, or to be like Jim Elliot who goes and is martyred by being a missionary to the Aqua Indians. It doesn't mean that you have to be the super saint. It just means that is the Holy Spirit operating in your life, and are you seeing a true change of convictions? Are you seeing a love for the Word of God, a love for prayer, a love for sermons, etc.? And so that's what a credible testimony means. Now, saying that you have just accepted Jesus into your heart is not evidence of salvation. That in and of itself is not a credible testimony. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You know, being a Christian is much more than accepting. In fact, that phrase is not really used in the Bible. I'm really trying to honestly think of a passage of Scripture that says something about accepting Jesus into my heart. The phrases and the words that are used in Scripture are things like submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, allowing Him, recognizing that He is Lord and Master, repenting of your sin and recognizing that you are under the condemnation of a holy God and that you have desire to be reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ, and that you have repented of your sins and have made a commitment to turn from your sin and to start living a holy life, and that by faith you trust that the work and the person of Christ and all that He has done for sinners has applied on your behalf. And so that God looks at you and sees you now as righteous because of the work that He has done. And you start to live for His glory. That's what credible evidence of true salvation looks like. It's not, and I don't mean to be flippant about that because I've heard this many times, but it's much more than I've accepted Jesus into my heart. That's the most simplistic, boiled down way of saying I've acknowledged that Jesus is really important, but that in and of itself is not a credible testimony. So instead, do you have sorrow for your sin? Do you now desire to glorify God in all areas of your life? And what does that look like? I.e., verse 14, are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Okay, so that's what it means to be a child of God. So if you are led by the Spirit, if you are walking in truth, if you are marching to the beat of a different drum. Now, I know as I'm going on and I know I'm hitting this point really hard, but it's very important to me and it's very important to all of us, because there are many people today who call themselves to be the children of God, and they're living like hell. They're living like their father, the devil, claiming to be children. But the Bible is very clear that you must be led by the Holy Spirit, because if you are not led by the Holy Spirit, then guess what? God is telling you that you are lost and you need to be saved. You need to repent and turn from your sin and be saved before it is too late. It is just that important. So those are the children of God, those who are led by the Holy Spirit. Another point, verse 15, we're a child of God if we have received the Spirit of adoption. Look what Paul says in verse 15, for we have not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there's a contrast here between the spirit of bondage, or the spirit of slavery, and this lowercase spirit, and the spirit of adoption, which is the Holy Spirit, that He puts this spirit into our hearts. And what is this spirit of bondage? It's really a guilty conscience before God. That you feel like you're still bound and yoked to the law. You have this spirit of slavery by which your relationship to God is one of fear. It's one of slavery. It's one of God being a cruel taskmaster, where He says, the Bible says, I can't do this and I can't do that. God, you know, almost like an ungrateful child when the parent's trying to protect the child from the ways of the world. Why can't I do this and why can't I do that? I'm in bondage to God. I want to go out and sin. I want to do this and that. I am under a spirit of bondage. And those who are under a spirit of bondage, they know that they have a hypocritical life. They know that they're living a double life in the world and claiming, you know, to be Christians. And so as a result, it leads to a guilty conscience. And what it leads to here is verse 15, again, to fear. That they fear God. Not in a healthy sense, not in a reverent sense, but they're still afraid that they're under the condemnation of God, that nothing that they can do can please their father. You ever had, hopefully you don't have a father, you've never had a father like that, but maybe some of you have, where you, no matter what you can do, no matter what you do, is just not good enough. Now, I remember hearing a story of a son whose dad would always, he would throw the ball to him playing pitch and catch, and he was always throw the ball just outside of his son's reach so that he couldn't catch it. Always a disappointment to his father, because his father looked at him that way and was always trying to stretch him, and maybe the father thought he was doing good, but he would always throw it out of reach just so he couldn't catch it, and his son would come to despise his dad. And that's the way that when you have a spirit of bondage, that's the way that you will look at your Heavenly Father. Not only will you be afraid of Him, but you will be ashamed before Him, because you will feel like nothing you can do is right. Now, the reality is, before God, nothing we can do is right. I mean, that is absolutely true. We can't keep His law. We can't pay back the debt that we owe Him. But that's the contrast between that in the spirit of adoption that we're referring to here. That the spirit of adoption doesn't operate that way. And when you're a child of God, Paul says that you have not received a spirit of bondage, but yet that you have received the spirit of adoption. Which, by the way, if you have received something, that means that is something God has given to you. It's something that originates from God. It shows, again, the sovereignty of God in salvation, that He is the giver, and that we receive this spirit of adoption. And what does this spirit of adoption do? Well, it causes us not to fear Him. It calls us to trust and to rest in His good provisions. Even though He is the God of all creation, and even though He is the just judge, on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment, the true children of God will have nothing to fear. Because although God has not adopted everybody else in the world, He has adopted you and I. We are the true children of God, and we can go to God the Father in a way that other people can't go to. I mean, my children can come to me in a special way, in a way that that really nobody else in here except for my wife can really go to, because everybody else in here calls me pastor, but my children call me dad. And my wife calls me Chad, and sometimes a few other things, depending on whether I've been good or bad. But in a way that the relationship is different. You understand that? Well, if you are a true child of God, God has not given you a spirit of bondage, but He has given you a spirit of adoption. And so in Christ, God produces the healthy family relationship. Maybe a healthy family relationship that some of us have never had, where the child knows that his or her parents will do anything to protect and to provide and to nurture them. Even to the point that verse 15 says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." What is that about? We cry, Abba, Father. That's the spirit of adoption. So when we are the true children of God, He puts in our hearts. In fact, Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Well, what is this term, Abba? It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. It's actually an Aramaic term, and in places where Aramaic was spoken, it was the word that small children would use to call their father. It's really more like the use of the word daddy today. You know, if you have a small child and at some point they stop calling you daddy. But when they're a small child, they will call you daddy. And it's a term of trust and of affection. And it's a term of like, I completely depend upon you. And I'm not going to call everybody daddy, but I'm going to call your dad, my dad, daddy, because that's who he is. And I know him, and I'm completely dependent upon him for all things. And so when you have this spirit of adoption, God sends His spirit into our hearts that enables us to cry, daddy. Do you have that? I mean, is that something that God, is that how you look at our Heavenly Father? Or do you look at Him with a spirit of fear? Well, if God has saved you and you are now on the other side of the fence, you are on the inside of the family of God, then you know what I'm talking about. And so not only are you led by the Spirit, but God has given you the spirit of adoption. And I want to say to you, if you have not truly experienced the love of God this way, where you have truly been adopted as God's child, then I want to ask you, should you truly consider yourself to be a child of God? You know, you may have accepted Jesus into your heart, but is your heart inflamed for Him? Or do you have these affections for Him, not because because it's therapeutic, not because it helps you to get through the day, but simply because of who He is and because He loves you? That's what it means to have the spirit of adoption. And then third and finally, we are a child of God if we suffer with Him. That is to say that we have some skin in the game. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, salvation is free, but it doesn't come without price for us. We're called to count the cost. And one aspect of the cost of discipleship is that we have to be willing to suffer with Christ. So we're not just sitting on the sidelines while everybody else is being, you know, in the ball game. We're not just stuck in neutral while all of the super Christians in the church and the super Christians in the world are doing all the labor, facing all the hardships and persecution while we live our best life now and just coast on until we get into glory. Look what he says in verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." There's a lot there. Let me just kind of unpack it briefly. There's several parts to this verse. He's saying that if we, verse 17, if we're children, then we're going to be heirs. That's the way that it works. And, you know, some children are born into the world really hitting the jackpot of life. I mean, I guess if you would call it that way, right? Some people are born to parents who are billionaires and millionaires, and others not so much. But if you're a child of God, then that means that everything that he has is yours, that you inherit the same things because you are a true child of God. And adoption, in that sense, if you legally adopt somebody, then they bear all the rights and privileges of being a child of that family. We actually looked at our confession a few weeks ago, and it says the exact same thing. Well, what this is saying is that everything that God has, he will share with us. And the good news is that he has a lot. He has the whole world in his hands. He is the author of all creation. And so, legally, an adopted child has the same right to an inheritance as a natural child. Now, God the Father only has one natural child, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, God now has many children who are now considered to be co-heirs with all of their siblings, and who ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. We're children of God. And so we are now considered to be co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It just doesn't get any better than this, friends. And so God is Jesus' Father, and he is our Father. And so this means that we will share a similar inheritance. Now, it won't be the same inheritance because Jesus is God, unlike us, but it will be a similar inheritance. And we will be glorified in a similar way that Jesus is glorified. Jesus ascended into heaven and was resurrected from the dead, and someday we will be glorified. We will receive our glorified bodies. We'll see later in Romans 8, Paul will say, all those whom he justified, he has glorified. And so there is a true sense. I don't fully understand that. God doesn't tell us that much about heaven, but we will be glorified and made perfect in every way. And so we will be glorified together with Christ in the same way that he was glorified in his resurrection and is in his ascension. But the last thing, and this is really the main point here, is that there's a catch to that. In order to be glorified with Christ, we also must be willing to suffer with him. Look what he says here at the end of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is not a verse for half of us or for a third of us who may be going through difficulties. It's a verse for all who are led by the Spirit. It's for all who have the Spirit of adoption. It's for all who are in Christ and are co-heirs with Christ. Paul says it very bluntly in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not most, but all. And so in order to receive the prize, you have to be willing to go through what it takes to receive the prize. Most people want a higher salary. If not, everybody wants a higher salary. But you might not be willing to make the sacrifices that are associated with it, whether it's, you know, the study in school or putting the extra hours at work. Most people want a healthy body, but are not willing to put in the hard work in order to get that, that excellent figure or whatever it may be. Similarly, many people want to get out of hell and want to be a child of God, but when they learn that it will cost them their current lifestyle, they say, that's too much. I can't give that up. I can't become something that I don't want to be. And so a call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. Jesus suffered for the Father. He said, I purpose to do nothing but the Father's will. And so as a child of God, we must be willing to follow in his footsteps. We need to be willing to defend his word. We need to be willing to obey God when it costs us something. It's easy to obey it's easy to submit to an authority figure when it doesn't cost you anything, but when there is skin in the game, that's when the rubber meets the road. And so we have to be willing to obey him, especially when it costs us something. Now, the good news is we don't have to go looking for persecution. When I was a new believer and zealous in the faith, and I saw these heroes of the faith that were martyrs and that were, you know, willing to risk it all and that were burned at the stake for Christ, immediately I started to say, wow, I want to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And there was almost a form of idolatry as I would look to some of them to say, well, maybe the Lord would use me in such a way. But that's not really what we have to do. That's not what we're called to do. We don't need to go looking for persecution, because if we just live faithfully where we're at, serving in the church, serving at school, I mean, teenagers, if you are in school and you desire to live godly, and which means that sometimes you're going to have to say no to things that everybody else in your church is saying yes to, you're going to be persecuted for that. And it will come to you if you live faithful. It will find you. So suffering in this life is proof that you will be glorified in the next. And by the way, I don't think suffering here is referring to our health. It's not referring to our financial woes. I mean, everybody can experience that. You don't have to be a Christian to have poor health or to have poor, to not be in the best financial situation. Instead, what this is saying is, are you sticking your neck out for Christ? I mean, Christ suffered to redeem a people. Are you sticking your neck out such that Christ is glorified in your life? Are you living holy before an unbelieving family? Or are you covering up for somebody? Or are you living with a clear conscience before God? And so as we wrap up the sermon this morning, in conclusion, a child of God thinks and lives like a child of God. That's how you know you're a child of God. You're thinking and you're living like a child of God because the Holy Spirit is operating within you. And so let's just be honest here. Let's have a sober assessment. If you're not seeing change consistent with these verses, don't suppress that truth. Don't walk away with a guilty conscience and not sharing with somebody, or not, you know, just going on living outside the church, continuing on in a spirit of bondage leading to fear. That's not God's desire for you. But acknowledge it before the Lord. Listen to what the Spirit is saying, and He will save you. It doesn't matter if you were baptized 40 years ago. You know, God, He saves people in their older years who have come by the preaching of the Word of God to recognize that they have been self-deceived for many years. And you know why He does this? He does this to display the kindness of His grace, to display His mercy in your life as the Spirit operates within you and shows you your need of salvation. And so are you being constantly led by the Spirit? If not, be honest. Do you know God in such a way in which you are able to cry out to Him, Daddy? And when you're challenged to obey Christ in an unbelieving world, how does it go? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of your church? Are you ashamed of the people of God? Or are you willing to identify with the saints who are called out of this world for God's glory? But subsequently, if you are in Christ, then these verses do describe your identity with Him. And what comfort this brings, right? That you're seeing that by God's grace, you're being led by the Spirit. You're recognizing, and maybe you said, I don't know all these things, but I just know that I love the Lord because He has saved me from my sins. And that's that spirit of adoption. And maybe you are, you're just seeing the work of God operating in your life. Well, as we conclude, I just want to say that's my desire for everybody here, that no one would be left out. All people are not God's children, but God is merciful. And if you cry out to Him today for salvation, He will adopt you as a joint heir of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for this passage, and thank You for Your rich mercies in Christ. And Lord, how You operate through Your Word as You soften hearts, as You open up the eyes of the spiritually blind, as You open up the ears of those who are able to to listen but not to hear. That's a work of the Spirit in our lives. I pray, Father, that where need be, this sermon would convict. But Father, also the same word that has the power to convict has the power to comfort. And so I thank you, Father, for your work of the Spirit in our lives. I pray that we would not minimize his role in our lives, and that you would help us in our weaknesses. Help us to be led by the Spirit. Help us to trust you in all things. And as we depart here today, help us to glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.